Take your Bibles out once again and turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, we're looking at a passage this morning that is not the warm fuzzies. This is rarely somebody's favorite verse that they read on a cold and lonely night. This is a passage that challenges us to the very core of our being. And it's interesting as we approach the text this morning that we hear so much conversation today about values. Okay, unfortunately, I think in an American context, we tend to think of that in terms of money. What you will put your money on, that's what we value the most. But it's interesting the concept of what do you value? Because schools are trying to teach values in the absence of a home that teaches any values. Other than selfishness. Parents are off doing their own thing in their own way, doing whatever they feels like to them, and they don't have any time for the kids, and the kids then come to school and teachers try to teach them values. And then there are corporations that want employees. They're having a hard time finding employees with enough values to keep from robbing them blind while they're busy trying to rob their customers blind. And they can't understand that there's any connection there. And then, of course, there are churches that spend weeks and months sweating over the wording of their mission statement to define their core values. And when they're all done, they sometimes forget that you're responsible for every single word in this book, not just the ones that you've identified in your own little mission statement. Well, that's all a nice discussion of values, but we all have them. You all have things that you have a priority on in your life and in your heart, the things that you have made important and that your heart has become committed to, which, by the way, is my definition of the heart of man, is where your deepest and most abiding commitments lie. But another way to teach values is to move from the known to the unknown. Take the values that you already have and then use them comparatively to help you understand where something that ought to be higher on your value system belongs. And that's really the process that Jesus is using with the disciples in Matthew chapter 10 to take what they already value and use that as a reference point to teach them ultimate values. And the process is very important, and we're going to look at the two steps by which he defines the new priority for his disciples. He says, basically, listen, if I'm going to be Lord of your life, that has a very practical impact on your priority system, on your value system, of where you fit. And the issue is really here, how much do you value me? I was just reading something, actually this morning online, where someone said, read these words, and then you're a child of God, and he's Lord of your life. Now, there was nothing particularly wrong with the words, but that's literally all it said. Well, you know what? There is no magical incantation that makes you a child of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You have to actually believe. You have to actually commit. You have to actually comprehend what is said. And it's very important we understand those things. And so we want to look this morning at this whole issue of what is the top priority of a disciple of Jesus Christ, for one whom Jesus is really Lord. And the first step starts with step one, identify the old priorities of the heart. That's our starting point. Step number one, identify the old priorities of the heart. Now, there's some things that we all really have in common as human beings that we think are high priorities. And the first one is in verse 34, where he said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Old priority number one is peace. We all like that. Anybody here like drama, as we like to call it today? Do you like conflict, irritation, everything else? Okay. No, you don't. And if you've raised teenagers, you look forward to those days of peace yet to come. Peace is a good thing. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, did not Jesus himself say, "Blessed are the peacemakers, they'll be called the sons of God." But what is he saying here in verse 34? Do not think, and I would make it, do not assume that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. You say, wait a minute, that doesn't sound quite right. Well, part of it, I think, is a misconception we get from the Christmas story. Because in the King James, it translates Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And you say, see, Jesus came as God's peace offering. He brought to bring for peace from God to men. And God just loves everybody, and he wants peace on earth. And our job is to go out there and negotiate peace treaties and make for peace. And wait a minute. That is a reflection of some older Greek texts that made it into the King James Version, but the oldest texts that we have going back to the beginning are translated in modern translations this way in Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, make no mistake about it. Without a personal faith in Jesus Christ and being born again through faith in him, there is no peace with God. There's a certain expectation of judgment in eternity in hell. Okay? Do not misread that and misassume that everything's fine with me and God because Jesus came to Bethlehem. The reality is verse 34, where Jesus says, do not think that I've come to bring peace. That's not what my point is right now. Now, by the way, just let me throw aside, the only way for there to be genuine peace on earth is for there to be no more sin. To be no more sin, there has to be no more sinners. How does that happen? Either through complete transformation of believers in death or in a rapture, or the eradication of sinners, which will also happen in judgment. You know, you got to understand that. What is he saying? He's saying this. I didn't come to lay down an olive branch. He uses the word for throw. I came to throw down the gauntlet. I'm throwing a sword into this mix. And the sword is going to do a dividing work between those who commit to me and those who do not. Understand this, as good as peace is, as much as you and I ought to be peacemakers, we need to understand the balance that Paul would rather capture when he says, as much as is possible, to the extent that it lies with you, live at peace with all men. But that doesn't mean that you can. That doesn't mean that you can. And the reality is that coming to Christ means that you suddenly have a problem with an awful lot of people that reject Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what the context before this has talked about. He's talked about family, he's talked about worship in the synagogue, and he's talked about the government. And he's talked about them all being against you because you're committed to Jesus Christ. If your top priority is peace, you will back down from living for Christ and testifying for him. That's the old priority system. The second priority that he addresses then is a little more sticky. Old priority number two is family. Old priority number two is family. I mean, everybody understands this. You got family. You know, blood's thicker than water. And family's the most important thing on the earth. Forgive me, but no, it's not. Forgive me for offending you by having to tell you the truth, but no, it's not. This is very important we understand. Now, I want to be clear here. Scripture speaks very highly of the family, does it not? I'm going to have a bunch of verses scroll by for you here. Exodus 20:12, honor your father and mother. Leviticus 19:3, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents and the Lord. Why? Because this is right, that's why. 1 Timothy 5:4, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn piety at home, repay their parents. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Okay, let's make no mistake about it. Jesus does not contradict his own word when he says in verse 35, I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Boy, that is a big challenge, isn't there? Verse 30, so few laughed. Verse 36, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Okay, and say, well, what is he saying? Well, number one, family. Merging family. Okay, this is not, you know, having a commitment to your family is a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's not bad at all. Okay, understand that. You're supposed to love your family. You got a commitment to your family. But unfortunately, while Scripture speaks highly of family, family doesn't always speak highly of Scripture, does it? Or the God of Scripture, or the Christ of Scripture. And so in these verses, he's saying, listen, because I'm throwing down the gauntlet, because I'm throwing down the sword, one of the divisions you're experiencing is between family members who do not commit to me and you if you do. That's a reality you got to come to face with. And I came to present a very clear choice. Remember back in verse 21 of chapter 10? Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Boy, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Listen, there's a clear-cut choice here. When you choose Christ, it's not that he says, turn your back on your family. But he says, your family may well turn their back on you. And then it is fish or cut bait time. It's the reality now of what is the higher priority. That is the question before us. And in fact, in verses 35 and 36, he's quoting Micah chapter 7 from the Old Testament, a prophecy of the Messianic kingdom. And he says there in verse 5, do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Man, that's not very fun, is it? And he says, that will happen to many because of me. I'm the Messiah, and that's the way people react. Understand that. But I love the next verse in Micah where he says, therefore, I will look to the Lord, and I'll wait for the Lord to hear. My God will hear. My God will hear me. See, you don't have to choose between your family and God until your family says you have to choose. Do you get the difference? It's not that you look at your family and say, hey, I belong to Jesus Christ now. You guys can go take a hike. It's that you say, I'm committed to living for Christ, and your family says, you take the hike. Jesus says, okay, which one has the greater priority and value in your heart, me or your family? That's a real choice, my friend, that many have had to make. Now, let me be hasten to say, if your family's saying to you, you are an overbearing, arrogant, judgmental, pain in the butt, get out of here, you are not being rejected for Christ's sake. You understand that? You'll be rejected for your sake. Please don't claim this verse in that situation. The point is that you're committed to Christ, you're living for Christ, and your family says, we don't want him and we don't want you. How do you make that choice? Look at verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me. Please keep the verse together, the words together. He doesn't say, he who loves father or mother is not worthy of me, but he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. There's the challenge, the heart commitment. You say, well, Pastor, you know what? Well, certainly we don't have a problem with that. Let me just reference, you know, third person here for a second. A 2007 study done by the Barna Group that found that 7 out of 10 adults, when surveyed, not reading the Bible at the time, chose their earthly family over their heavenly father when asked to choose the most important relationship to them. 1/3 said their entire nuclear family was more important than God. Everybody in my household is more important to me than God. 22% named their spouse as the most important relationship in their lives. Now please understand, you know, this is a poll that was done by somebody calling you up, just asking you, what's the most important thing to you? And they had a list of chosen people, chose family first over God, when they weren't thinking about it, but they were professed Christians. Is the problem that too many people love their families? No. The problem is not enough people love Jesus Christ. the way he deserves to be loved. Let me go someplace where, you know, you'd rather I didn't, but I want to try and handle a little better maybe than I have some other times. Trust me, I understand why when we talk about heaven, we tend to talk about a departed spouse, child, parent, somebody that we want to see. I understand that. And in reality, there's nothing wrong with that. But here's my question to you. Do you have that kind of deep and abiding love and long for and desire to see Jesus Christ? It's not that you love your family less, but the question here is, why don't we love Christ more? Do you follow me in that? I'm not trying to insult you. I'm trying to challenge your heart. Where is this burden, goal of saying, I want to see Christ, that we sang about earlier? When we talk about eternity, if nothing else. When I was a little kid, my oldest brother was 14 years older than I am. And he got out of high school, and college really wasn't in his future, and he went in the Air Force. He was stationed up in Labrador for an incredible amount of time, which, as I understand, being in Labrador for a week is eternity. But I just know it was cold. I remember those kinds of things. I was a little kid. And one summer day, I was out on the front porch, and it was back when you had a front porch, not just a stoop. We had a nice big area we could play out there. I was playing Army Men or something like that, and a cab pulled up, which never happened on our street. And a door flew open, and out popped my brother. That's great! And I yelled, it's Carl! I said, Carl! And he comes running up the walk and blew right past me into the house. Where was he going? To hug Mom. You know, little squirt brothers. No, Mom. That's who he wanted to see. Does that mean that Carl didn't love me? Absolutely not. You know, when I was 10, I was out trick-or-treating. I was just walking half a block back to our house from a friend's house with my bag, and a group of five guys tackled me, stole my bag, and ran off with it. My brother Carl saw it from the house. He chased five guys down all by himself. Fortunately, Brother Steve came behind him because Carl was only about 5'8 and 150 pounds dripping wet. Steve was 6'1, 200 pounds, a football player, but the neighbor came out with a rifle. I mean, this is a rough neighborhood we were in. But that's Carl. I mean, don't touch my little brother. He cared about me. Years later, you know, I was a real wimp at 12. I got beaten up in a park and my bike taken me by force. Where did Carl go? Hopped in his car and he's driving all over. And I pity these guys who beat me up. They found him with my bike. My brother loved me. He's with the Lord now. He loved me. But he loved my mom more. I can live with that. Can you? My wife loves me, but she loves Jesus more. I love my family, but I love Jesus more. There is the issue that he's driving at. And a person who's committed to Christ will make choices that reflect that relationship. When their loved ones are alive, when their loved ones are dead, their goal is to do what? To be pleasing to him. I love the story of Georgie Vins. It's passing into ancient history for younger people today. But when I was a child, we would pray every week in Sunday school, children's church, for Georgie Vins and the persecuted Christians in Russia in the 60s. 1962, Nikita Khrushchev had gone on national television in Russia and said, in 2 years, I'll show you the last Christian in Russia. They knew they were under attack. But I thought it was interesting as an adult when I met Georgie Vins after he had been kicked out of Russia under Glasnost and Gorbachev. They finally, instead of putting him in prison, they exiled him to the United States. But I heard the story of his family. Remember the Bolshevik Revolution? Georgie Vins' father was an American missionary who had married a Russian woman. Church in Russia, when the Bolsheviks took over, everyone came to him and said, you're not going to stay, are you? You'll go home to America, won't you? And he said, no, this is where God has placed me. This is where God has called me. This is where I belong. A few years later, he was arrested under Stalin and disappeared. Georgie Venz was in his 60s, maybe 70s, before he ever found out what happened to his father, that he died in a gulag. Georgie Venz committed to serving Jesus Christ, and he himself spent 18 of 20 years in prison, seeing his family on average once a year. How do you make that kind of choice? Because Jesus Christ is the most important reason. It's not that they hated their families, they loved Jesus too much to betray him and their families by surrendering to the circumstances. The old priority is family is the top thing. A third old priority, though, is self-preservation. Old priority number three, self-preservation. That's what he deals with in verse 38. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. We ask ourselves, what is cross-bearing? I can remember in seminary there was a big debate about this. I didn't understand all the issues then. I think I do better now. But here's the thing, my friend. Bearing a cross is not an inconvenience you happen to have in life. Now, I've heard people talk about that. I've got this rebellious child. I guess that's just my cross to bear. I got this or whatever. I've got a bad knee. It's my cross to bear. I've got, you know, whatever else. I look like a, you know, Mack truck ran over me. It's my cross to bear. No. People in that day understood what a cross was. This is probably coming from the tradition, the Roman Empire, that when they wanted to give the last level of degradation to a convicted prisoner who has been sentenced to die, they made him carry the crossbeam of his own cross, his own execution tool. He had to carry to the place of crucifixion through the streets, publicly declaring, I am going to die for my crimes. The cross is not about an inconvenient burden. The cross is about death. Less than two decades before Jesus said this, there was a Judas, not that Judas, but another guy named Judas, who mounted an insurrection in Galilee. He had a little bit of success for a few months until the Romans brought their troops. And they defeated these insurrectionists and they gathered them up and they took 2,000 Jews and crucified them side by side on the road all the way from one end of Galilee to the other as a warning. Don't you dare. Don't you dare. What is the cross? It's a symbol. I'm going to die for Christ one of these days. I understand it. That's it. When he chooses, I'm done. It's a symbol, ladies and gentlemen, of death, not inconvenience. And when you carry a cross like that, number one, you're not too surprised when people come at you with a hammer and nails. It was only a matter of time. I love it when people say, nobody's perfect. I say, yeah, well, the last person who was, they crucified. Anybody come after you recently? You growing in that at all? Where is the Christ-likeness here? And the bottom line is simply this. As you put this together with the rest of Scriptures, it's a daily renunciation of self-preservation in favor of service to Jesus Christ. Because everything that Christ's been talking about down through here is saying, listen, guys, it's going to cost you, most likely, your life to serve me. Take the cross. That's where your life in Him heads, whether literally or figuratively. See, Luke recorded this statement this way. He said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, what? Daily, and follow me. Let go of the self-preservation mindset and say, Jesus Christ is not only more important than peace, He's not only more important than my family, He is more important than life itself. So that you can say with Paul, Christ. And therefore to die is, so if anybody ever takes me up on that cross, what have I lost? Nothing. That's a value system, ladies and gentlemen. Warren Wiersbe says this, to carry the cross does not mean to wear a pin on our lapel or put a sticker on our car. It means to confess Christ and obey Him in spite of shame and suffering. It means to die to self daily. It means, as the author of Hebrews said, let us therefore go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Philippians chapter 2, remember it? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the... Take up your cross. Accept this, that you love Jesus Christ more than life itself. Take up the cross every day of your life and remind yourself, whatever else may happen, whatever it may cost me, I love Jesus Christ more than me. Ladies and gentlemen, secular psychology says that is mental illness. Jesus Christ says it's the bare minimum, discipleship. Because without that, you're not worthy of me. You're not appropriate to me. You don't fit with me. John Bunyan was a committed servant of Jesus Christ who believed in preaching the word in a day when that was not allowed unless you were under the authority of the Church of England. There were secular laws to prohibit that, but he insisted on preaching the truth on the street corners. He was arrested a number of times. One time before the magistrate says, don't you understand what I have the power to do to you, which included death? And here was Bunyan's answer. Sir, the law of Christ has provided two ways of obeying. The one to do that which in my conscience I do believe I am bound to do actively. That is to preach. And where I cannot obey it actively, there I am willing to lie down and suffer what they shall do to me. I'm going to obey Christ either way. I'm going to obey Christ either way. Ladies and gentlemen, you've got to start and identify the old priorities. What have I always assumed are the top drawer priorities of my life? And Jesus comes along and says, it's not that those are bad. It's not that I'm trying to get you to get rid of those things. But I want you to understand that you take that and take it to the next step, and there you ought to find Christ. Because step two is to embrace the new priority of the heart. Embrace the new priority of the heart. Verse 39, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. What's the new priority? Life in Christ, an eternal life. Go back to verse 22. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. You have to endure, and you endure to the end. And that's when you get everything he has promised for you. Just reading something this week where somebody's talking about it's all about this world. No, it's not. It's about this world reformatted, renamed, and made new, but we're not going to do that. He is. It is about an eternal life here and now. The new priority is to live for Christ, whatever happens. You know, this phrase in verse 39, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it, is interesting because it's the most frequently cited statement of Jesus in the New Testament. Look at these verses. Later in Matthew 16, when he tries to tell him about the cross, Peter's going to say, no, not happen to you. But Jesus says to him, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Luke chapter 9, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Acts 8:35, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Luke 17:33, whoever decides to save his life will lose it. John 12:25, he who loves his life will lose it. You see, Matthew and John were there, and they never forgot. Luke and Mark heard about it secondhand, and the people who told them never forgot. And they never forgot. What's the issue here, ladies and gentlemen? You try to hang on to the things that you have made a higher priority than Jesus Christ, you will lose them all. But if you find your life in him, even though you may lose your life for him, you gain everything. And guess what? There were 12 men who originally heard this. 11 of them died as martyrs for Christ. You say 11. Yeah, you remember who number 12 was? Judas, the betrayer, the son of perdition, which means the son of hell, the fraud. That one didn't. But everyone who came to embrace, believe in, and commit to Jesus Christ lost his life for Christ because they understood the top priority. They understood the top priority. You know, I don't want to seem like I got a hobby horse, but I do have to deal with the spirit of the age, folks. And we got a problem with this priority today. We have it completely upside down. Have you sorted out the relative importance of your old priorities, peace, family, self-preservation, relationship to the new priority, faithful service to Christ? Have you faced up to and counted the cost of where it may lead to serve Jesus Christ, honestly? I mean, really honestly. What is it that you've got that's higher than Christ? That's an idol in your heart. Lee Eklov is a pastor up in the Chicago area, and he's a master of illustration. And he told this story. He said, when I was a kid in the mid-50s, Parker Brothers came out with a game for church families like ours. It was called Going to Jerusalem. Your playing piece wasn't a top hat or a Scotty dog like worldly game like Monopoly. And going to Jerusalem, you got to be a real disciple. You were presented by a little plastic man with a robe, a beard, some sandals, and a staff. In order to move across the board, you looked up answers to questions in the little black New Testament provided with the game. I remember that you always started in Bethlehem and you made stops at the Mount of Olives, Bethsaida, Capernaum, the Stormy Sea, Nazareth, and Bethany. If you rolled the dice well, you went all the way to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But looking back, he said, but you never got to the crucifixion. You never got to the cross. Or the resurrection. That wouldn't be a fun game, would it? You only made your way through the nice stories. It was a safe adventure. No demons, no angry Pharisees. And it's perfectly suited for a Christian family on a Sunday afternoon walk with Jesus. He said, it never occurred to me while leaning over the card table, jiggling the dice in my hand, that traveling with Jesus wasn't meant for plastic disciples who looked up verses and promises in a little black Bible. If you're going to walk with Jesus as his disciple in this world, you may need to change your expectations. After all, Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Now that isn't going to get a big crowd in here, honestly, folks. We put it out there on the sign. Nobody's going to drive by and say, I want to go to that church. I mean, there are some people that didn't come just because there's some pipe in the way this morning. Listen, folks. Here's the challenge. Life in Christ always leads to the cross. Take up the cross. Embrace it. Let go of all you have claimed as yours. You're going to lose it anyway. Grab a hold of Christ. Not only will you never lose him, I guarantee you, he'll never lose you. And in the end, you will say, it was worth it. It was worth it. Because I lost everything, but I found Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for not leaving us in a self-absorbed, complacent mindset that said, this is all about me being fulfilled. It's all about me being happy. It's all about me being comfortable. It's all about me being rich. Have at least rich enough to have no problems in my life. Jesus said, no, here's reality. You love me, people will hate you. Some will be in your household. Some will be in your neighbors or your work. You love me, you're going to find out there's a sword that's dividing between you and them. And no matter how well you live in love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and meekness and faith and self-control, they still hate you. Because of me, you may well lose your life. You're not going to be able to protect yourself completely. And so may we hear you asking, like you asked Peter years ago after he had failed, do you love me more than these? Lord, work in our hearts today. Take the words out of my mouth, and may they hear them from yours. May we all hear them from yours. Do you love me more than these? Because until we settle that issue, Lord, we can't serve you effectively or fruitfully. We can just spin our wheels. Lord, this morning I pray that the priority of my life might be Jesus Christ, to love you, to serve you, to honor for you, to live for you, and then, if you so choose, even to die for you. Because then I lose nothing. But any other approach, I lose everything. May I embrace the cross, and may others follow in that train. We pray it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.